Well, good morning. If you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, we're going to continue our study in the book of Romans, and we get to this verse 31, to the end of Romans 8, which is 39. And what you have, I think, is what we might call a triumph song. It's almost a summary and an exhortation that flows out of everything else that has been stated in Romans 8. All the good stuff that we have seen, the grand and ultimate promise that we know that for those that love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Based on the truth that God has foreknown us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and will glorify us, all of those things, we get to this triumph song that is kind of the exclamation point. This is the what we get to. This is the where this all siphons down to. This is the focal point of what it means for us to know these deep and intimate and fantastic and wondrous theological truths about who God is and what He has accomplished through Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so through the course of this week and a couple of more weeks, we'll be looking at verses 31 through 39. And today, I just wanted to look at this first part. Hopefully, we'll be able to get to 34, but I have a feeling we might have to cut off at 32, and that's okay. We could pick up from there next time if that's the case. But Romans 8, 31 through 34, at least, let me read you that portion of Scripture and then pray, and then let's look to God to give us this triumph song, so that we might worship Him better and live for Him well. Romans 8, starting in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before You, we are so thankful for Your word and the encouragement it gives us. And even as Gary prayed, Lord, in a time when everything just seems upside down and so difficult, may we stand out, not necessarily as people who believe that we are right, but people who know that there is a God who is for us. Lord, help us to examine, Lord, what Scripture teaches us, not about what we can accomplish, but what You have accomplished for our behalf. And as a result of that, to live with a confidence that's not generated from what happens in an election, what happens in terms of the course of our lives. It's not determined by whether or not we find our lives successful or satisfying or contented or filled with those very things that we desire. But instead, Lord, that our lives would be driven by the triumph song that God is for us. And if He is for us, we will be glorified, we will be victorious, we will be saved ultimately, and all things are ours. So I pray that You give us that confidence to live, Lord, in this world, in this fallen world, with our broken lives, in a manner that demonstrates that our confidence is not in us, but in God, so that we could take chances in spiritual things, so we can be glad and rejoice even when things are not going well, because ultimately God is still God and He has chosen to make us His people. So grant us, Lord, eyes that are open, hearts that might hear Your word and might find courage and strength from Your Holy Scriptures this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. This first part of the triumph song, it might be familiar to you. I would be surprised if it was not. But it's one of the most glorious portions of Scripture to me. And this first part, in particular, as a subtitle, we might say, God is for us. That is really the point. And that is really point number one as well. The point of verse 31 is that God is for us. Verse 31 begins this way. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Take that first phrase. So that we might consider what these things are. Consider these things. He says, what then shall we say to these things? What things? What is Paul addressing here? Why am I saying that this is the point, or this is the summation of other things that he has spoken of already? Now, Paul would do this occasionally, and especially in the book of Romans. He'll ask a question, and that question is intended to guide us to something. He's saying, what then shall we say to these things? And it's a phrase or a question of summation. He is saying, let's condense this down. Let's boil it down. Let's make this concentrated. Let's get to a singular point. This is the logical deduction of all these things that we have already discussed. And the logical deduction is that God is for us. But before we get there, the question is, what is it, or what are these things that Paul is addressing? And I think these things are everything that chapter 8 has already been talking about. How absolutely certain and secure our salvation in Jesus Christ is. Chapter 8 talks about the uncertainties, even in our prayers, that we aren't sure what to pray about. It talks about suffering and how in this life, as a Christian, as a faithful Christian, we might deal with suffering and difficulties. That this life is not going to be easy. But in spite of all of that, what is clear in chapter 8 is that God is the one that is ultimately in control. That's come we have that great promise. We call it the ultimate promise in verse 28. That we know that for those who love God, God works all things together for their good. For those that are called according to His purpose. That was Romans 8:28. But there's more in Romans that I think Paul is trying to focus our attention towards. These are the these things that he addresses here in verse 31. These are the things that lead us to a final conclusion that God is for us. I remind you of a few. In Romans 8 verse 1, it began, this chapter began by telling us there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation is judgment. It's the judicial wrath poured out against those that deserve it. And Paul says at the beginning of this chapter, Christians, you do not receive any wrath from our Heavenly Father. Verse 3 reminds us that God the Father sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and sin, and He condemned sin in the flesh, that Christ in His flesh, in His death, in His bodily death and resurrection, He won us victory over sin. And He won us to Himself in righteousness. Romans 8:9 speaks of the fact that the Spirit of God indwells us. Verse 17 speaks of us as being children and heirs and fellow heirs with Christ, and that we will be glorified with Him. Verse 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And then I talked about Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. See, the point is that God is for us. And Paul is saying, this is how I'm trying to condense this for you. This is how I'm trying to summarize. This is where it's all been headed. That there is a singular idea that should drive our faith, that should drive our living, that should drive our joy, our contentment, our satisfaction in this life. There's a singular thing that will take us in the midst of our trials, our fears, our anxieties, our struggles, and our pains. And that's that God is still with us and He is for us. So these are the things that He's asking us to consider. To the point, consider these things, for God is for us. God is for us. You know, I think about this idea of kind of condensing down or reducing down to the primary essence, and I am reminded of Michelangelo and his sculpting of David. This famous sculptor, Kathy and I got to see it in person. It's huge, right? And I don't know if you know, but he sculpted it in such a way that it is meant to be elevated, so that the proportions are meant for you to look up, you know, so that the bottom part's a little bigger than it should be than the top. Oh, no, flip that. The top is a little bigger than it should be from the bottom, so that as you're looking up, at least from your vantage point, his proportion is perfect. And with all of that in mind, you think, man, that's amazing that someone could sculpt this out of one huge block of marble. But Michelangelo claims that he could see the image in the marble, and all he had to do was chisel out the residual matter. I want you to think about this in terms of the argument of verse 31. That's what Paul is trying to say. What shall we say to all of these things? Where is this going? Chisel away all the questions, fears, anxieties, and struggles of your life and get to the singular point. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, the point of saying it that way is that God is indeed for us. But let me say this first of all. Scripture is not affirming that God is on the side of everyone. Now listen, this is important, right? In our natural state, God is not for us. In fact, He is our enemy. He is against us in our sin and in our natural state without Christ. James 4:4 says, "You adulteresses," and by adulteress he means you unfaithful ones, right? "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Enmity means that you want to fight. There's hostility. Romans 8:7 says that exactly. The mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God. It wants to fight against God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Ephesians 2:3 says that we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. This is the natural state of every sinner, every human being. He is born with the nature to sin, to rebel against God, and to fight, to make God his enemy. And so Colossians 1:21 says that there was a time when we were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and yet now he has reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. See, God is not naturally or automatically on our side. The statement that Paul is trying to get at is driven by everything else that's been placed in front of us in the book of Romans to this point. We were sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were enemies of God. We were rebels and desiring nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And perhaps there are some who are listening today that are still in that boat. I mean, you may have been born into a Christian family. You might like Jesus mostly. You think church is pretty fun? They're even going to hand out candy today, you know? Like, what beats that, right? But you are neither God's friend nor is God for you, unless you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and for Him to take lordship, for Him to have the final say-so in everything that is your life. If you haven't humbled yourself and asked for your sins to be forgiven and asked Jesus to be Lord over your life, God is not for you. God is actually against you. You are against Him and He is against you. But if you are as these individuals that Paul is calling us, right? First person plural. Paul is including himself in this category. And if he is saying God is for us, he is speaking categorically of a people that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, that have found peace with God. That's Romans 5:1, that we have been justified by faith, so we have peace with God through Jesus our Lord. And even though while we were enemies, Romans 5 verse 10, God reconciled us by the death of His Son. Now, much more, now that we are reconciled, we will be saved by His life. And if that is true of you, it's true of the apostle, it's true of any Christian, that you have placed your faith in Christ and you're depending upon Him, not yourself, for righteousness, for life, etc. The victory, the statue of David within the marble that is chiseled out by the Word of God for us, the focus and the final statement, God is for us. And this isn't new to the New Testament. Now, God is actively working on the behalf of those who follow Him, who place their faith in Him. Psalm 56:9 says, "This I know, that God is for me." Psalm 118:6 says that the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? And even in the context of Romans 8, I mean, we had just read verse 28, that we know, we have confidence, it's a fact, that those who love God, who are called according to His purpose, God works all things out for their good. This is the point, that God is for you. And then the secondary, the opposite point, right? If God is for us, then who can be against us? That's the last part of verse 31. If God is for us, if that's the primary point, if that's what we're chiseled down to, the question is, who can be against us? You notice there's a if-then kind of construction here. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Even though the then is not placed in our English translation. The question is interesting, because it almost sounds rhetorical, right? Who can be against us? We almost want to say, well, no one. But is that actually true? Do we have no enemies? And listen, as a Christian, we have plenty of enemies. It's like, hey man, I want to be an enemy of Christianity. Well, get in line, brother. They got a lot of people waiting for that ticket, right? Satan is our enemy, and he is against us. 1 Peter 5:8 calls the devil one that is like a prowling lion, roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we know Satan and the demonic hordes are definitely against us. We know that the world, right, conspires and tempts and draws our flesh against the Lord. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 and 16 talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. I mean, all of these things, the things we desire, the things that we're proud of, the things that we kind of fill ourselves with, those draw us away from the Lord, draw us towards enshrining ourselves as being the ultimate purpose of our lives, and really conspire against us. Earlier in Romans, a fleshly mindset is against us. Our sinful nature is against us. Our sins and the sins of others, even especially the sins of those that are committed against us, all of that conspires against us. So if there are enemies of the Christian, there are plenty. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, if God is for us, who can be against us? Not so much as in, is there anyone that stands against us? No, his question is there anyone who can actually succeed against us? And their answer is absolutely not. Why? Because God is the one that is for us. And if God is for us, then none of these enemies will be able to do anything against us, because God is God. You know, there's probably a time in every Christian's life when they are struggling with faith. And it could be because of tragedy. It could be because of our own sinfulness. It could be the consequence of sins around us, maybe even sins that are committed against us. Or it could be just suffering in this life. Whatever it is, there might be moments in your life where you are so low in your faith that you kind of wonder, man, is God really on my side? As Romans 8:31 seems to suggest, is he really on my side? Is he actually working everything for my good? Because it doesn't feel like good sometimes. And Paul's point is that, yeah, this life doesn't always feel like it's all good. There's still suffering and tragedy and difficulties and enemies in this life. His point is that this life is not the only life. And listen, even as we stare down, right, one of the most contested elections in our, at least in our lifetime, and we think of all the things that are in the world around us, including Dodgers losing, right? all the things that kind of tug at your heart and bother you and make it difficult for your day, just kind of put a bitter taste in your mouth, that there, all of those things, you realize that if you are convinced that this life is supposed to be the best life now, you are in for tremendous disappointment. I think the point of Scripture is that God is for us for something that's greater than simply this present life. God is for us for the greater life that is to come, for the eternal life that is deeper, stronger, more meaningful, more delightful, more filled with glory, to such a degree that the best things in this life cannot compare, and that the worst things in this life cannot diminish. We have eternity of all things good that God intends for us. So the point is, God is for us. Who could possibly snatch us out of His hand? That was Jesus' words from John 10:29. I like what Leon Morris says about this. He says he means that with God for us, it makes not the slightest particle of difference who is against us. No foe can prevail against people who are supported by a God like this. The Christian's confidence is in God, not in anything he himself does. And for all of eternity, he can rely on God's gift. Paul's not speaking out of grim desperation, but out of joyous elation. See, this is the key, and this is the essence. It's not about us and about our staying power or our abilities or our confidence. It's about God, that He is for us, and He is for our joyful triumph in salvation and eternal life. And this is where the Christian lives, knowing that God is absolutely for us, and that even if everything goes wrong in this life, that cannot compare to what is promised for us in the life that is soon to come. So that's the point. It's our main first point. The point is that God is for us. But the question then is there some evidence of that? And that evidence is in verse 32. And it focuses on the Son. The evidence that God is absolutely and genuinely for His children is that He gave us His Son. Verse 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? There's an argument that Paul makes in verse 32 that goes from the greater thing to the lesser thing. If He has done this greater, more difficult thing, then certainly that includes the lesser thing, and we'll talk about that more in a second. But it begins with this. What is the evidence that God is absolutely for you? What is the evidence that God is absolutely for those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation? That those that are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ have God on their side? The evidence is He didn't spare His own Son. He gave us the greater thing, the greatest thing. The Father withheld not His Son. Now when it says He did not withhold, or He did not spare His own Son, one of the first things that phrase might conjure up to us in terms of comparison with the Old Testament is the language that is reminiscent of Abraham's willingness to offer up his own son Isaac. Genesis 22. God commanded Abraham to take Isaac and to kill him as a sacrifice. It seemed outrageous and unbelievable, considering Abraham had been waiting for the birth of Isaac for so many decades. He was 100 years old by the time Isaac was born. And here, as Isaac is becoming a young man, God tells him to sacrifice him. And what's amazing more, or amazing still, is that Abraham is willing to do so. He's willing to sacrifice up his own son. Hebrews 11, verse 19, gives us a little bit of indication of where Abraham's heart was. His faith was such that it says he believed God could raise him from the dead. In other words, God had made him a promise that from Isaac, all the nations of the world would be blessed. that descendants outnumbering the sand on the seashore, outnumbering the stars in the sky, they would flow out of Isaac. And so Abraham believed, even if I sacrifice him and he physically dies, God, who cannot lie, will revive him and bring him back to life. Tells you the depth of Abraham's faith in the God who cannot lie. He took God at face value. He took God at what he spoke. And he believed it must be so. And he was ready to sacrifice his own son. But God stopped him. Instead, he offered a ram caught in the thicket. And the rest of the story we will know. It's interesting because by way of contrast and comparison, the comparison up to that point is that there is Abraham who's willing to offer up his son. There is God the Father who's willing to offer up his son. But then the comparison ends and it becomes contrast. Abraham didn't have to offer up his son. God the Father did indeed offer up his son on our behalf. He did not spare his own son. Even that pronoun, that possessive pronoun that is used here, he did not spare his own son, is used in the New Testament to distinguish the uniqueness of Christ's sonship from ours. Scripture makes it clear we are God's children once we are redeemed. But our sonship, right? And I'm saying sonship, realizing that there are many of us that might be considered daughters, but we were talking about the full inheritance of salvation being granted to all of God's children, and that our being children of God is slightly different or distinguished from the Son of God by this particular pronoun. It is his own son. Let me give you one example of how this pronoun distinguishes from just being plain possessive. John 5:18 says this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, speaking of Jesus. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own, same possessive pronoun, unique, his own father. He was calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. There is something unique about the Son and his relationship to the Heavenly Father, and the Heavenly Father did not withhold, did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. They gave him up. I like the NASB because gave is one of those generic verbs that we use for everything, right? This gave this, he gave that, I give you this, right? But it's a word that means to deliver. God delivered Jesus up for us all. The same word is used in Romans 1 to speak of how God gave us over, gave sinners over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to dishonorable passions, and to a debased mind. The same verb is used in Scripture to say that Judas delivered up Jesus in John 18. That the chief priests and elders delivered up Jesus in Matthew 27. That the people of Jerusalem delivered up Jesus in Acts 3. And of Pontius Pilate delivering up Jesus in Mark 15. And just as importantly, maybe more importantly, Romans 4:25 says that we had a part in it because Jesus was delivered up for our transgressions. But so that we are clear, the evidence that God is for us is that he gave up his own son. He delivered him up for us. It is the Father that delivered the son. Yes, Judas was involved, chief priests and elders, people of Jerusalem, Pilate, even our sins, they're all involved. But ultimately, it was God who gave over his very son unto death for our sins. At Pentecost, Peter preaches this magnificent sermon, and this is what he says in verse 23. This Jesus delivered up, same verb, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God the Father is the primary reason that Jesus was delivered up for us. He is the ultimate reason why Jesus died on the cross, and it was for us. And when it says he died or he was delivered up for us, It's not merely for our benefit. It's a preposition that means that he died in our place, on our behalf. When we ask the question, who delivered up Jesus to die? I like what Octavius Winslow says. He says, not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. And I know I've said this before, but in the midst of all of the difficulties that we face, that we ask why, I don't have a good answer. If you ask me, well, why is this happening to me? Why did this tragedy occur? Why did this terrible thing happen? Why are these events, you know, intersecting and bringing difficulty and anxiety and fear into my life? Why? I don't know. But I do know what it does not mean. It does not mean that God has left you or that he has forsaken you, because God is for us. The evidence? He sent his own son to die in your place. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ is the final argument that God is always for you, regardless of what you go through, that God is still on your side, and his love never ceases. See, the argument goes from the greater to the lesser, and the greater is the greatest. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. That is the greatest thing that is given to us. And so the logical extension of the greater to the lesser is that then if this harder, in fact, the most impossible thing is true, then the lesser must certainly be true as well. The greatest thing, according to this verse, is that he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So the lesser thing is, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, if he gave us his son, the greatest thing, he will certainly give us all things. All the lesser things. The greatest thing, I said, is delivering up his own son for us. The lesser consequence is to graciously give us all things pertaining to life and salvation. If he gives us the most precious thing that he has, would he withhold anything else? Let me put it by way of an illustration. Let's say that we are dead. And spiritually speaking, that's an appropriate analogy, because spiritually Scripture speaks of us before Christ as being dead. So let's say that we are dead, and God brings us to life, and he gives us the impossible, and he says, you are alive now. And we say, man, I'm alive. Lord, is it okay if I breathe? And he says, well, yeah, because you're alive. He says, oh, man, that's, can I talk? Can I think? And after a while, I imagine the Lord or the angel that is talking to us going, yeah, God gave you life, and that all of what you're asking about, all those lesser things, are the logical conclusion that defines what life is. So yes, you can breathe, you can talk, you can move, you can decide, you can think. All of those things, because that defines for us in smaller bits and portions, collectively put together, what it means to be alive. Well, that's exactly the point of the greater to the lesser. If God has given you what is impossible, spiritual life, because of the death of Jesus Christ on your behalf, is he going to withhold anything that is necessary for your spiritual life to be secure, for that salvation to be enjoyed, for all things to be finally and eternally worked out for your good? And the answer is no. The greatest thing he has already done. The lesser all things is done for you. Now the scripture makes it clear that God is for all of those that place their faith in him. Psalm 84:11 says that no good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Jesus says in Matthew 6:33 that if we seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It is all ours. Let me give you one that I think is particularly applicable and I think very encouraging. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember, at this point in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul is addressing this factionalism, this tribalism that has developed. And that is very fitting for our day and age in the present social circumstances, right? Not necessarily political tribalism, but a theological one. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, which means Peter, right? Some were real spiritual, I'm of Christ. But in 1 Corinthians 3:21-22, this is what Paul says. The scripture says, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." Drink in for a moment the logic and the explanation of those two verses. Look, you can develop a spiritual tribalism. I'm of NAM. I'm of Emmanuel Bible Church. I'm of conservative Christians who vote conservative ways, right? Or other tribalism. I'm of this, I'm of that. You could look to humankind to help you find identity, purpose, and reality. But in the end, the theological reality and the rebuke of Scripture is that you've got this all backwards. God in Christ has given you all things. So that even those leaders that you care about, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, they are acting in your good. God has placed them there in your life for your good. He has placed those elders in your life for your good. But not just those leaders, but the world. And the way it is, even if you say, man, this world is slipping into deeper sin. Yes, it is. But the way it is right now is constituted in such a way that God is using it for your good. Or life, or death. Even the tragic death and loss of loved ones, God is using that, all of that, for your good. They belong to you in the sense that God is utilizing everything for your good. The present or the future, they are all yours. And you are Christ. And Christ is God. If we take a moment to stop from all the distracting neon lights in our lives, and we just drink in this truth for a moment, that everything that is around us, everything that we might struggle with, everything that we praise God for, everything that we have anxieties over, the present or the future, all of it ultimately belongs to you in the sense that God is for you and you are in Christ, and Christ embraces you in Christ. God the Father embraces you in Christ. And all things are absolutely secure. The evidence that God is for you is that He has given you the greatest thing. He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. And if that's the case, then He has given us every lesser thing, so that all things are for us. Now listen, if you're a little bit cynical, you might argue, okay, well, if all things are for me as a Christian, how about a job? I don't have a job. How about that being under the category of all things? That might be an important all things that God could give to me. Or how about marriage? I'm not even dating anybody, all right? Let alone marriage. How about that? That might be a good, decent thing that God might be all for me. He is all for me. He might have forgot that one. Or maybe how about wealth or security financially or success in terms of what we accomplish? How about all of those things? And do you realize that you are naming all the non-things? You're naming all the things by which our enemy would condemn us. The very things that seem like good things in and of themselves, but by brute nature, they are not in themselves good. They are just things. That your salvation exists and will prosper in spite of those things or with those things. You might get a great job. You might have a great marriage. You might be wealthy in this life. You might be secure and seen as successful, intelligent, excellent, wonderful, and have great friends. But none of those things are necessary for eternal life. Listen, I am glad to pray for each one of you if you're a member of this church. that God would bless you with everything material and everything tangible. We pray for our single members that the Lord would grant them a partner to share this life and ministry. But you realize if the Lord says no, you're missing out on nothing. You're missing out on nothing as far as eternal life is concerned. We're praying for your education, that you get into a good college, or that you end up graduating from that college, that you get a good job, and that you settle down and you have a kind of a normal and stable life. But listen, if God says no to some or all of those things, you still have not lost the greatest thing. Your eternal security is in Christ. So that all things work in such a way, all these lesser things work for you. Don't condemn or forsake the greatest thing because of all the non-things that draw our hearts into believing that unless I have this one thing or this two things or all of the list of things that I demand for my happiness, I cannot be satisfied or blessed. That is the devil's lie. You can be unusually, right, cast with difficulties and struggles in this life and find that it doesn't matter because you have the one thing that makes everything tolerable, acceptable, and still touched with joy. When Paul says that God is for us and he didn't spare his own son, that's the greatest thing, but that he's for us in such a way that he will also with him graciously give us all things, he really does mean that, but he means all things that are necessary, good, and excellent for eternal life. Everything that matters, everything that is eternal, everything that speaks of salvation, everything that is finally and truly and eternally joyful, everything that is actually worth living for, everything that is actually worth dying for, God in Christ has given us all those lesser things. And the evidence is he has given us Christ, the single greatest thing. Our triumph song begins with God for us. What do we say about all these things that we have learned? That we are declared righteous before a holy judge because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty of every sin that I have committed and every sin in this earthly life that I will commit, so that I stand as righteously in God's sight and God's judgment right now as I will stand on that great day of judgment when I appear before him. What do we say to these things? That says that the Holy Spirit indwells us. He prays for us in times when our prayers are incomplete or we just don't know what to pray. What do we say to these things? When we know that there will be struggle and difficulty in this earthly life, but that God has sent his own son to die on our behalf so that we might be absolutely secure in the eternal life that he has promised to us. What do we say to these things? We say that God is for us. And if he is for us, nothing will prevail. And that's what the rest of this triumph song is about. And listen, not just in this time, but in every moment of our lives. This is the singular thing. This is the David in the marble. This is the condensed down, get to the final point of it all in Romans 8. It is to get us to the point of realizing that God is for you. Can there be anything greater? And if you have not placed your faith in Christ for salvation and life, all I can tell you is what God tells us. There is nothing greater, more secure, and more absolutely touched by his love. I do not know, nor will I pretend to understand every difficult thing that you experience. But if you ask me, does God love you? All we need to do is point to the cross. What father would sacrifice his own son to save rebels and sinners? And to give them an inheritance to match that of his blessed one. The greatest thing is salvation in Jesus Christ. The evidence of that great thing that God is for us is demonstrated on the cross.
God is for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, even as we continue to meditate on this tremendous truth, that you are actually on our side and you work all things for our good. Father, I realize the endless applications. Would your Holy Spirit give us each individually a particular application of this principle for our lives? Whether it's to walk by faith and take a chance on a ministry that we desire to commit to, or whether it's just in just refocusing our attention towards joy and contentment regardless of our circumstances, or whether it's to renew our energies for evangelism or for worship or for giving thanks or for encouraging others and loving others as we should, regardless of what particular avenue these applications might take us, Lord, may we be encouraged by this triumph song that you are for us, that we are yours, and that you have paid an immeasurable price to purchase us, the very death of your Son. So may we live in such a way that honors that death, and that takes great joy in being your child and being your loved ones, being called to your glory and for your purposes. So we praise you and ask that you would bless the rest of this day and the journey of our lives of faith, so that you would be pleased and that we find our great and tremendous joy in our salvation secured by our God who is for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.